There are some exciting texts that I want to call your attention to. You might want to jot them down. Job 32:8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Zechariah 12:1, the Lord stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of a man within him. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Then those words of 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then those words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? We've concluded in this series of messages that man is more than body, brain, or breath. He is not merely a machine with a brain that secretes thought as the liver secretes bile. We've been saying that there is an inner man that is the real man, and there is the outer man that's the temporal man. And this inner survives the destruction of the outer man. When this body, the outer man, sleeps in the grave, the real man, the inner man, the soul, will not go to sleep with the body. It will leave the body and go to some other sphere, higher or lower, above or below. We saw that according to the testimony of Scripture, and it seems to be reasonable from our rationalizing, that the body is but a tabernacle in which the soul that is the man lives. And we have been saying that that spiritual component is independent of time and space and matter, and that someday that soul moves out of its gradually deteriorating body. But even that body, according to the great valedictory of the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is one day to be renovated, repaired, renewed, and glorified, and reunited with the soul. A French scientist, Professor Charles Henry, declared that the human soul, that mysterious thing that is not a thing, which was accepted only through faith, can now be measured. It's the first time science, he said, has ever admitted tangible evidence of the soul's existence. Says Dr. Henry, religion is right. We never completely die. There is a certain electrical radiation or biological vibration that goes on and on. Set free by death, it seeks another envelope or body, because only by doing so can it establish this equilibrium. This, by the way, is in perfect correspondence and harmony with the findings of Dr. Gustav Stromberg that we discussed as revealed in his intriguing and inciting book, The Soul of the Universe, which Einstein said was the greatest evidence of immortality he had ever read in all his life. Francis Miller, in showing that the thinker and his brain are two separate entities, the brain like the hand being only the instrument of the thinker, ask these questions. I've added some. Did surgical science ever find a thought in the brain of a human being? Did it ever locate an idea in the brain of a man? Did it ever find a railroad engine, a jetliner, a battleship, a radio or a television set, a skyscraper, a rocket with its orbiting capsule, a Manhattan skyscraper, a Holland Tunnel, or a Golden Gate Bridge? Have any of these ever been found in the head of a man? You could destroy all of these so there would not be one in existence. But if they existed in the mind of man, they can be brought into existence again. All of these ideas emanated from and grew out of an idea an intangible, undiscovered thought in the mind of a man. Everything that exists, every mechanism, every structure that man has created, is but the materialization of one of those unmeasurable thoughts or invisible ideas. Yet no surgeon has ever been able to dissect one, perform an operation on one, or remove one from the human brain. What scientist ever saw a thought? Yet who would deny that it is the most powerful thing in the world? Did anyone ever find love or hate in the heart of a man or see it anywhere in his anatomy? Did anyone ever locate courage and joy and fear and sorrow and good and bad in the organism of man? To reflect upon such questions makes it once again clear that man lives in a physical body. As we've noted, a body that is in constant mutation. So much so that the very latest biochemistry says that within 7 years, there's not a material part of your gradually aging body that has not been replaced. Actually, within 7 years, all the tissue that composed your brain has been replaced, and yet within this ever-changing body, you remain the perpendicular eye that does not change, connecting memories with tissue that has long gone out of existence. This is what made Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic say, although the keen blade of my scalpel may never uncover the soul as a tangible part of man, I am as assured of its existence as I am to the most elemental truth to which my science adheres. I live in a body, but I am a soul. Last week, we concluded our message by saying that man cannot see the land whither he is going, nor can he speak to any ships returning from that mysterious land. But in the affections and the longings of his heart, the deepest instincts that surge within his being, and the shadow-like brevity and the pitiful incompleteness of his life, in his longing for justice, he sees portents, intimations, inklings, indications, floating messengers of the unseen, which help him to believe that beyond the waste of time's shore, there is the shore of another world. And so, continuing in the realm of reason, and later on we're going to get to biblical revelation, but I think it's good for us to explore what reason says. One of the strongest proofs of the existence of God is the fact that man has in his mind the idea of God. Now, if there is no God, could we have the idea of God? It's a good question. And the very same argument holds good when we come to the doctrine of immortality. A. Cressy Morrison, the author of the excellent book Man Does Not Stand Alone, the former president of the New York Academy of Science, says, "The conception of God arises from a divine faculty of man unshared with the rest of our world, the faculty we call imagination. By its power, man and man alone can find the evidence of things unseen. The vista that power opens up is unbounded. Indeed, as man's perfected imagination becomes a spiritual reality, he may discern in all the evidences of design and purpose the great truth that heaven is wherever and whatever, that God is everywhere and in everything, but nowhere so close as in our hearts. It is scientifically as well as imaginatively true that, as the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." Dr. Harry Rimmer tells the story of a famous American novelist who prided himself upon his skepticism, who was speaking at a large public gathering in Kansas City. In the course of his sweeping denial of the existence of anything supernatural, the author also denied the existence of God. And placing his watch on the table in front of him, he startled his credulous audience with a magnificent dare. In words that rang out over the awed hush of his listening audience, he said, "There is no God anywhere. If there is a God, I defy him. I will give God Almighty 15 minutes to come down here and strike me dead. And if he doesn't do it, I will have proved that he does not exist." With bated breath and a great deal of anxiety, his audience waited until the 15 minutes had passed. The lecturer then very solemnly pocketed his chronometer, a piece of mechanism that advised him every second of the near approach of eternity. And with a very triumphant mien, he said, "I have proved there is no God." And then he took his seat amidst the applause of the so-called intelligentsia. And of course, the press of the nation just seized upon this demonstration. Editorial comments flowed like an eternal fountain, spilling out ideas and comments in a Niagara of printer's ink. But the best comment, in the opinion of Dr. Rimmer, was that of Arthur Brisbane. And some of us who have a little gray hair will remember him. The opinions of the brilliant Mr. Brisbane were perhaps read by more people than any column that was published in the United States. And Mr. Brisbane began his comment by referring to the novelist Dare and the failure of God to answer. Without any personal remarks on the subject, Mr. Brisbane said this: "Out in the desert of New Mexico, a colony of little red ants decided to move from their old home to a new one. As they were hurrying busily across the plain, their progress was suddenly interrupted by two bright, shiny streaks of steel that intersected their pathway. An inquiring ant said to his neighbor, 'What is that barrier across our path?' The wise and intelligent neighbor said, 'It is the right-of-way of the Santa Fe Railway.' The first ant said, 'What is a railway and what is the Santa Fe?' In response to this question, the second ant gave a graphic description of the mighty railway system called the Santa Fe and told how it spanned 2/3 of the continent with its girdling roadbed of steel. He told of the mighty steel horses snorting smoke and fire that drew a race of super beings called humans at an incredible speed across the desert. When he finished his description of this mighty transportation system, the skeptical ant said, 'I don't believe a word of it. How would it keep on running?' So the intelligent ant described the personnel who operated this great system and told how a man by the name of Benjamin Story lived in a place called Chicago and guided the destinies of this vast railroad. The skeptical ant drew himself up on his hind legs and stared at the gleaming wall of steel. In stentorian tones, he announced, 'I deny there is a Santa Fe. I deny that it has a president. If there is such a man as Benjamin Story, I will give him 15 minutes to come out from Chicago and step on me to prove his existence.'" Mr. Brisbane humorously concluded, "Can't you imagine the busy president of the Santa Fe Railway with the destinies of that great corporation on his hands, closing his desk and suspending his business to dash out to New Mexico to step on one red ant just to prove that he existed?" Said Dr. Rimmer, "This ingenious and clever retort so laughed the famous skeptic out of court that we have heard nothing of his demonstration since." The parable is exact. Men who deny the existence of God by comparison are in the identical class with insects that might deny the existence of men. The fact that man can conceive of God is one of the proofs of his existence. And as I said, the same argument holds for immortality. In spite of the trophies of death all about him, in spite of the certain death that awaits him, man undoubtedly has the concept of life after death. But if man is a creature destined to come to nothingness, if at last he is to go into annihilation, how could he possibly have the idea of life after death? The very fact that men in all ages have had the instinct of life after death is itself significant and of tremendous importance. Hegel, the prophet of materialism, wrote that no man who keeps a good dog can deny that that dog has just as good a claim for immortality as man himself. I deny this is so. The death of a dog does not suggest the subject of immortality, but the death of a man does. And the reason is that a dog in no way expresses any instinct for life after death, whereas man does express such instincts. It's interesting, as we previously mentioned, but I mention it now in a little different context, that the plan of the Creator in this world is to supply a suitable organ wherever he implants an instinct or a capacity. Indeed, the bee has an instinct to secrete honey, and honey and wax are produced. The bird has the instinct to fly, and the wing upon which to fly. The fish has the instinct to swim, and the fin with which to swim. The ear is made for hearing, the eye for seeing, and so we could go on. When God gave to man the gift of intelligence, God also gave him problems to be solved, an endless range of discoveries to be made. When God gave to man the magnificent emotion of love, God also gave him possible relationships in which that love could find not only expression but reciprocation. Are we to think that this great plan of God breaks down only when it comes to the instinct of man with respect to eternity? How deep and universal and ancient that instinct for immortality is may be seen from all those processes in nature which have been appealed to by man as processes which are similar to life coming out of death. This is often spoken of as the argument from analogy. Men saw the beetle emerge from its filthy bed of corruption, and so in his temples he hung the golden scarabaeus as a symbol of the life to come. He saw the butterfly come out in radiant glory from her dark bed, and on his tomb he carved a butterfly as the symbol of the resurrection. When the ice and snow began to melt and the south winds began to blow softly and spring blew her clarion over a dreaming earth, man saw the dead branches bud and put forth new leaves. And in the great change of the springtime, he saw the sure token of the reviscence of man after death. In 100 different forms, man has liked to repeat the myth of the phoenix. How that fabled bird, after subsisting for 500 years, loads his wings with spices, flies into the temple, and is burned to ashes upon the altar, and out of the ashes there emerges a new bird which salutes the priest and flies away. Therefore, in his temples, pagan men set up the phoenix as the symbol of the life everlasting. These analogies, of course, prove absolutely nothing. For the beetle, the butterfly, the tree only seem to be dead. Yet the appeal of man to these processes in nature show how deep is his instinct for immortality. Animals are not troubled by these hopes that fill the heart of man. The spot on which they tread yields them all the happiness to which they are susceptible. A little grass satisfies the sheep. A little blood evidently gluts the tiger. The only creature that looks beyond himself and is not all in all to himself is man. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is thought to have struck this note when he said of man in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also he hath set eternity in their heart. Man and the thought of immortality are inseparable. And the very thought that man can conceive of immortality is, I think, a very valid argument for it. Alson J. Smith, in his book, Immortality, the Scientific Evidence, says, unless immortality is a fact, then God is in much the same position as the operator of a dog race, who entices the animals to run by keeping an electrically operated mechanical rabbit a few feet in front of them. In that case, the hope of eternity would be the deceptive gadget that keeps the human race plunging down its allotted 70 years and 10. We may sometimes think, as many profess, that men would lead as good, honest, ethical lives without the hope of immortality as they do with it. But we would be guilty of overestimating man as a biological animal. Deprive him of his soul and his expectation, however faint, of its survival of bodily death, and you will have cut the nerve that gives meaning to life. Life would go on, but it would be an empty thing if we believed that there were no values that were not transitory and no morality that was not relative. The divine sanction that gives significance would disappear if life ends in the grave or the crematorium. The immortality of the spiritual component, the individual human soul, is the inevitable corollary of a belief in God, no matter by what route we come to that belief. When Dr. J.B. Rhine, the parapsychologist, made his memorable statement, "The soul theory has been confirmed," he followed it with another interesting statement. In a similar speculative way, we can now at least rationally conceive of the existence of a universal spirit equivalent to the modern conception of God. That brings me to this. The truth of immortality is one of the most practical truths in the world. Alson Smith is right. Believe it, you live like it. Fail to believe in it, think of it as only a dim possibility, or discard it altogether, and immediately your moral and spiritual life is weakened. Renan says one evidence for the truth of immortality may be found in the nobility of the behavior it inspires. If death ends all, what an imposter is our system of laws on which society is founded. If we must wholly perish, the maxims of charity and justice are the precepts of honor and friendship, and all are empty words. Why should they be binding if only in this life we have hope? What duty do we owe to the dead, to the living, or to ourselves if all ends in nothing? If restitution terminates with the grave, morality is a bugbear of human invention. What are the sweet and beautiful ties we have with one another if we shall not live again? What sanctity is to the last wish of the dying if death is a wall instead of a door? What is obedience to laws but an insane servitude? What is justice but an unwarrantable infringement upon liberty? What are the laws of marriage but a vain scruple? And what is government but an imposition on credulity if death ends all? When the belief in God and immortality die out in the human heart, the floodgates of vice open wide, plunge the world into the grave of despair, and consign humanity to the dungeons of the damned. Men are saved by wreckage, by believing in the future. Every man is lifted to a higher level who has this as his soul's conviction. It's a leverage underneath life that lifts him to a higher plane. To believe in the future life makes a man climb. Not to believe makes a man deteriorate. And I believe that perhaps we've reached the real reason for the plague of immorality that is inundating the world. Men have lost faith in God and faith in themselves. And man believes himself to be nothing but protoplasm. It's tremendously true that where there is not this vision, men perish. We rise to alpine heights in the glory of manhood when we believe in our eternal life. And it is this truth which furnishes us with courage and cheerfulness in meeting life's trials and carrying life's burdens. It gives us a holy ambition for the making of life, for the rendering of service. And it can be said without any hesitation that that is always a great life if lived constantly in the light of eternity. Then too, as Pascal said, the heart hath reasons of its own, of which the mind knows nothing. There are some truths that we learn from the emotions that we feel. Sometimes we learn truths that escape rationalization. Every heart which is loved and lost knows what this reason is. The Gospels tell us that after the disciples had inspected the empty sepulchre, they went away again unto their own home. But we read Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And there at the sepulchre through all the ages, since death first came into the world, Mary, symbol of grief, has stood weeping, refusing to be comforted. So love weeps for friends separated from it by death, and finds no real ray of comfort save the hope of meeting again on some farther shore. It may be better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all, but that better is certainly far from the best. Recollections of hours spent in sweet sharing with the dead and the remembrance of noble character may have their temporary consolation, but they cannot fill the great, empty, aching void. Indeed, they serve but to emphasize the change that has taken place and sent the mourning heart away empty. There is but one thought that comforts the heart, and that is the thought of seeing again in the glorious morning of another life those faces which we have loved long since and lost a while. The yearning for the eternal life of those we love involves the certainty that the great heart of God will outsoar in the eternal order which He has established our highest desire. Oh, we could go on and on in the area of reason. But I hasten to say to you that I believe in the future life because God says so. And to doubt it for one single second would be to impeach divine wisdom, divine love, and God's omnipotence. And I say to you, as I have so often, humbly out of my own limited pedantic and academic experience, that at this point in my life I would rather have the plain, simple statement of the revelation that God has placed in our hands than the opinion of all the philosophical literati of the scientific dignitaries of our world. And this verifiable revelation from God says that those of us who put our faith in the living Christ will live again beyond the sunset and the night consciously, personally, and forever. And the Christian faith is based upon a tremendous historical event, an event that we later will be exploring in detail. And that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He went through the tomb, out the other side in a blazing glory of an incontrovertible resurrection. And it is because he lives that we too shall live also. The trusting Christian can say, I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. I know not what the future hath of marvel or surprise, assured alone that life and death his mercy underlies. And I want you to know that after I have looked at every consideration that reason could give to me, my heart is still not satisfied. But when at last I stand in the presence of the risen living Christ, I, like doubting Thomas, cry out, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this evening that we've been privileged to be together. We know that it was part of thy glorious providence that we should so meet. How we thank thee that thy Holy Spirit ministers to us in a way that's extremely personal. And how we thank thee that thou art uniquely, more than that, gloriously qualified to meet the special need of every life. And we are here this evening out of many backgrounds. Some of us have experienced sorrow. Some of us experienced disillusionment. Some of us have experienced broken marriages. Some of us have experienced the loss of love. Some of us are lonely. Some of us know we're lost. And we know that thou hast promised us adequacy for living. Not the answer to all our problems, but the ability to meet our problems with the glorious promise of thy presence, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We know that more than we need anything in the cosmic loneliness that steals over us when we look out into eternity is thy glorious self. And oh, how we pray that those who are present who have never made a commitment of themselves to thee will find this the great shining hour when they make that commitment, when they accept thy gracious invitation, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,